Would you join me opening the Word of God to Genesis 3? And I recognize that in the bulletin you have our theme passage, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Of course, we've been talking about God making man in His image and likeness, and that is our theme passage. But this morning I want to read from Genesis 3, and if you'll find verse 7. We're in a brief series, looking at man made in God's image and the implications of that. And we've determined with the psalmist that he has made us in a wonderful way. In fact, with the psalmist, we would add our echo that we have been fearfully and wonderfully made in God's image and likeness. And the reason we've come here is because there is a central question under debate, and that is, what is a human being? It's a question that philosophers and theologians have always batted about, and it is resurfacing now with great intensity because this is where the debate is about our sexuality, about the meaning of the word man or woman or marriage and even life itself. And no one is escaping this debate. There is no denomination not dealing with it, even in our PCA. We are dealing with this question, what does it mean to be a human being? And so that's why we've come here to this place. What is a human being? What is the nature of our identity? What gives us our uniqueness, our value? And more particularly, what does it mean to be made in God's image, male or female? Well, so far we've considered God's image declared in the Word and God's image in creation. And then last Lord's Day, we looked at what our fall into sin has done to the image of God. And this morning, we're turning the page a bit and looking at the good news that arises from the ashes of man's rebellion, good news about the recovery of the image of God in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. But join me as we read again the Word of God, Genesis 3, 7. You read along silently in your Bible as I read aloud for the congregation. Then the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And then notice, if you will, verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And then verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." And this is the word of the Lord. May his name be greatly praised. Well, so far we've seen that we sinned against the Lord in a monumental way, and all of life, every fraction of life, everything about human life, even about the creation itself, was dramatically impacted in a negative way. In fact, the damage that we did to our own humanity in the fall is so cataclysmic, it cannot be resolved by us. We are hopeless. And yet, not all is lost. The Bible would suggest to us very strongly that we are still in the image of God, even on this side of the fall. In fact, in Genesis 5, we see those very words, that even after the fall, mankind remains in the image of God, such that every child born is born as an image bearer, but the image has been greatly distorted. It is now malfunctioning. And simply to say that is to place in a category life on this side of the fall. It is about malfunctioning on every level. And yet, by God's grace, we remain image bearers. And in the very text I've read, you can see some of the malfunctioning in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve realize they are naked in verse 11. And there's more there than simply the fact that they realize they are physically uncovered. Now they know shame and guilt. And so image bearers, now fallen, know guilt. And in verse 7 we read, they scramble around and they find some fig leaves and somehow they sew them together and they make loincloths and they cover their bodies. Why? Because they know something is wrong. And here is this vain attempt at self-salvation. They know something's broken and they attempt to fix it, but it is of no use. And then they fear God for the first time in human history. Fear comes on the scene. Fear of God, fear of one another. And we read in verse 8 that they hide from the presence of the Lord. Now, how futile a thing is that? To hide in the bushes from the presence of the Lord. And then as chapter 3 plays out, there are consequences and curses. There's a curse upon creation itself. The ground will yield thorns and thistles, and Adam will work by the sweat of his brow, and there will be pain in childbirth, and there will be discontinuity at every level between God and man and between man and himself. And so things have gone haywire. And then, as you know how the story plays out, in chapter 3, verse 25, God in mercy expels Adam and Eve from his presence. It says simply that God drove them out. And so now the image is marred, and there's no longer the immediacy of image bearer and creator. Now they are estranged, and one man says, now we've lost the sense of being children of the Father. Now we are orphans in a vast universe. We are alone, alienated from God, and if we were honest, alienated from ourselves. It's a mess. It's a mess. And then there is good news. Good news here in Genesis 3. You see the words yourself in chapter 3, verse 15. There will be an offspring of Eve. There will be another image bearer coming. Another son will be born to Eve, and he will go to war with the devil and his offspring, and this son of Eve will defeat the enemy of God. It says he will bruise you, devil, on your head. And here in Genesis 3:15, we have the first gospel. We have a message of hope on a scene of hopelessness. And this morning, we're going to take our Bibles in hand and trace the story of this offspring of Eve. Who is he? And what would he do? And how does what he is, who he is, and what he does, how does that relate to us? Being in the image of God and recovering our very humanity. If I were to ask you to tell me some titles or names of Jesus, I can probably predict a few that would pop in your mind. You may be thinking, oh, he is my Savior. He is Lord. He is Redeemer. He is indeed my friend. But there's another title of Jesus that is very appropriate for this message this morning. That is image. Image. He is the image of God. On this side of the fall, in the strictest sense, image of God, likeness of God, is a description exclusively connected to Jesus. For only in Jesus has the image of God and the likeness of God remained intact. In other words, the only man who fulfills humanity is Jesus. He is the image and likeness of God. Listen to the Word of God in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul is talking about how the blinding power of Satan has fallen upon the whole human race. The God of this world has blinded the minds of all the unbelieving to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And there Paul names Jesus, not Savior, not Lord, not Redeemer, but the image of God. And then in Colossians 1:16, Paul would make it very clear that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so He is our Savior and Lord. Yes, indeed, but He's also the image and likeness of God. And here's what that means. This is why this is so relevant to our discussion this morning. If you want to know what the image of God originally looked like in the lives of Adam and Eve prior to their sins, you must look at Jesus. If you want to know what it means to be truly human in those moments, and I don't know how long it was, in those moments that Adam and Eve were truly human and truly image bearers, if you want to know what a true man, a true human looks like, you have to look at Jesus. You have to consider Jesus. And so let's consider Him just for a few minutes. How did the life of Jesus prove that He was and is the image of God? I want you to first think about His very real but sinless humanity. Our Lord was truly human. And that is essential if we're going to have any hope for salvation, just like the first Adam. The second Adam, Jesus, was a real human person. And that was an utter necessity. You can think of a passage like Hebrews 2:17. He had to be made like His brethren if He was going to save us. To say that Christ is the image of God means that He shares our flesh and blood. And if I could say it this way, He is one of us. He is our brother. He is our biological brother. By the way, that's why those boring genealogical verses are in the Bible. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. That's why you have the lineage of Jesus in the Bible going all the way back to Adam. It's there to tell us He was a real human being. His DNA can be traced back to Adam. He's biologically related to us. If you did a DNA test or a search, you would find that you're related to Jesus. And though He was sinless, that fact does not diminish His humanity. He was a perfect human, perfectly sinless, truly human who shared our infirmities and our pains. In real human flesh, God the Son entered this world and He joined humanity in its suffering. Again, hear the word of the prophet Isaiah. Surely He has borne our griefs. So He was a perfect man, sinless, and yet He's known our weaknesses. He's felt our infirmities. He shares our pains. He bore our curse. He felt the weight of sin's consequences on His human soul and on His human body. And the whole time, He remained completely guiltless. Our Lord is our brother. He is one of us. But then think about how His perfect obedience as a man proved that He was God's image bearer. And the one who perfectly was like God. He offered to the Lord perfect obedience. Everything that Adam was supposed to do, all those duties of keeping and guarding and shepherding, as it were, creation, all those things, and staying away from that one tree, all of those obligations laid upon Adam, our Lord Jesus kept perfectly. He loved God the Father perfectly, like Adam once did. He lived completely for the glory of God, as Adam and Eve did, just for a moment, as it were. He kept with absolute perfection the Lord's word. He kept the thou shalt nots and the thou shalts. Both positive and negative commands were obeyed. He lived for the accomplishment of the Father's will without any fault. And most relevantly for this discussion, our Lord's human sexuality was perfectly used for the glory of God. Our Lord's body, His physical body, was a temple of the Holy Spirit. His body was employed in the service of God's glory. He was sexually an authentic man. His maleness was fully under the control of the Holy Spirit. In every way, He glorified God with His body, His mind, and His affections were fully submissive to the Spirit of God. And so our Lord never looked upon a woman to lust for her. Our Lord Jesus, who was perfectly human, never had a bodily craving or a sexual desire that was sinful in any way. His organs, the organs of his body, his reproductive functions fully were committed to the service of his Father. He perfectly imaged God as a man, as a male, in the way the first Adam did not. And that's why he's qualified to be our Savior. He was obedient, at God's disposal. Everything in him lived for the will of God. He was the image bearer. I've asked you this morning to think about Jesus in a different way. I want you to think about your own salvation in a different way as well. We often think of salvation as forgiveness, and indeed that's true. If that weren't true, we wouldn't be here today. We think about sin and salvation, and we think about deliverance. We've been saved from something. We think about receiving eternal life, and those are all wonderful biblical images of our salvation. But I want to throw another one your way this morning. Not only is salvation, eternal life, and forgiveness, and justification, and all of those wonderful things, it is also the recovery of the image of God. Think about salvation in terms of the recovery, the renewal of the image of God. And now I want you to join me in opening your Bibles to a secondary passage this morning, to one that you know well, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Would you just find that passage this morning and look at the way the New Testament speaks of our salvation. Many of you will recognize this verse. Many of you have committed this verse to memory. I think it was one of the very first verses I can remember ever memorizing as a young boy. Therefore, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now think about that passage on much larger terms than you've ever thought about. Think about that passage taking us back to creation. That's the language Paul uses. Whoever is in Christ is a new creation, the old. Everything that happened from Adam's sin to this moment is gone in the eyes of God, and something new has come. It's as if we've gone back to the Garden of Eden. Whoever is in Christ is a new creation. Something's been restored. Something's been fixed. Something's been brought back to life from the dead. You know that I love the Phillips translation. And the Phillips translation of this verse says, for if any man is in Christ, he becomes a new person altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything has become fresh and new. And I want you to see two things in this passage. Look at the words, in Christ. In Christ. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. That's one of the most prominent ways the New Testament speaks of our salvation. To be saved, to be justified, to be born again, is to be placed in Christ. And so at a fundamental level, to be a Christian is to be identified with Jesus, to be united with Jesus. Before you were saved, according to the New Testament, you and I were in Adam. And you can read that in 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam, we all die. And that was our address spiritually when we were born. We were born in Adam. But now, we're in Christ. Born in Adam, born dead in sins and transgressions, alienated and estranged from God, under God's curse, a child of wrath, born as a child of wrath, enslaved to sin and wickedness. Our father was the devil, Jesus said. We were without God and without hope, no life, no eternity except wrath, hopeless. And yet, by the power of God's grace, we've been relocated. Have you been relocated? By the power of His grace, He's moved us from being in Adam, where there's darkness and death, to being in Christ, where there is glory and light and salvation. You are a person in Christ. You share everything with Jesus. You see that? If you know the Savior, you share everything with Jesus. And I just about want to preach this point. I really do. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to list a few things. You were created in Christ Jesus. You were buried with Christ, baptized into Christ, united with Christ, justified in Christ, sanctified in Christ. You'll be glorified in Christ. You're going to be raised with Christ. You see that? And we could have 10 sermons on each of those things. We share everything with Jesus. We've been moved. We've been relocated from in Adam to being in Christ. That's who you are. You are a person in Christ. There aren't white Christians and black Christians and tall and short and American and Russian Christians and these Christians and those Christians. There are just people who are in Christ. In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile or slave or free or male or female. We are in Christ Jesus. That's who we are. That's our identity. We've been relocated, and that's good news. But look at something else, not only in Christ, but Paul speaks of a new creation. Because you are in Christ, the old has passed away. It died with Christ on the cross. In fact, you and I have been crucified with Christ. The old Adam that you were once in has been put to death with Jesus on the cross. And I can put it this way, my dear brothers and sisters, your funeral has already happened. Many years ago, some of you know this story, and unlike some preacher stories, this one's true. Many years ago, living in Central Florida, I went to renew my driver's license. Drove up to Sanford, Florida, went to the motor division there, renewed my license, pulled out my license, handed it to the lady behind the desk. She keyed into the computer, and she looked up at me, and there was a look of horror on her eyes. Well, at first I thought, well, that's normal. You know, that's just welcome to my life. And there was this look of horror. She was speechless. She called a supervisor. The supervisor looked at the screen, which I couldn't see, and she looked up at me, and she had a look of horror. And they whispered to one another, that's him. Oh, that's got to be him. That's him. That's got to be him. Well, to make a long story short, I'm standing there. What is going on? And I said to the supervisor, is there a problem? Oh, yeah, there's a problem. You've been dead 2 years. And I kid you not, my first thought was, does the federal government know this? I hope they do, brother, because I'm going to stop paying taxes, you know. And just for a moment, I was dead. And in that nanosecond, I'm free. I don't have a history. I don't have any credit card debt. I don't have any school debt. I've got no mortgage. I'm dead. Oh, I love being dead. And they had the audacity to raise me again. What had happened? Some guy with my name, not near as humble and intelligent, died. He died. And someone put the wrong number in of his driver's license. My name, everything. And they switched identities, and I'd been dead for 2 years. But it felt good. I'm telling you, it felt good. A new start. And I know that's silly, but this is what Paul is saying. You were crucified with Christ. The old is gone. Everything you were is gone. My sins, your sins, my track record, as awful as it is gone. All the things I wish I did do or wish I didn't do, and my sins of omission and commission, and every time I exceeded God's word or failed to keep God's word, and all those sins of thought and word, indeed, all of them have died and been buried with Christ. And that's you. That's you too, if you know the Savior. You have the past now that Jesus had. A past of perfect love for God and perfect law keeping and perfectly imaging the Father. You're in Him. You were, Paul says, raised with Him. They had your funeral and then your resurrection came. You were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. You see, that's what happened to you when you trusted the Lord. You died and you were raised. And you're a new person. You're in Christ. And the image is being restored in you and in me. And that's why we link the image of God, the recovery of the image, to salvation itself. There's an initial change, regeneration. And that's the first stage in the recovery of the image. And we might well say that the recovery of the image is our sanctification. It is when I no longer am ruled and dominated by sin, where I learn to love sin no more, where I am discovering daily that my desires are being reoriented so that I no longer want what God hates. In Christ, we have received the image of the new Adam, and we are becoming new. This is what Paul says to the Corinthians. Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we will bear the image of the man from heaven. And that began the day you trusted Christ. One day, with unveiled face, we'll behold the glory of the Lord. But now, we are being transformed into that same image. We are now in Christ, being enabled by the Spirit to live in love, given strength by the Spirit to obey Him. The image is being restored. We're living in new obedience. Every moment in our lives, in this pilgrim life, God is enabling us to renounce sin and Satan and to yield to the Spirit's leadership and promptings. And another way we can say this is when you became a Christian and when I became a Christian, we started being human again. We came back to our humanity. The image we forfeited in the fall is being gloriously restored. And now we're in the process of restoration. The process of restoration. What is this process? Well, we call it sanctification. That's the biblical term. Sanctification, to define it more technically, means the actualizing in forgiven sinners God's original creative purpose. That's Dr. Demarest. God's means of actualizing in forgiven sinners His original purpose. God is taking us back to what we were. Even better than that, He is taking us back to the One who is the image, Jesus Himself. It's been said that sanctification is that gracious and continuing operation of the Spirit involving our participation by which the Spirit progressively in regenerate persons, removes the pollution of sin and enables them to live to the praise of God. It is the progressive renewal of man, a sinner, in the image of God. It is a progressive work of God that makes us more and more like Jesus. That's what God is doing. Both body and soul are being transformed. Remember, as the Bible would have it, you don't separate soul and body. Jesus is going to save both soul and body. Both are under this process of renewal. Our bodies that used to be the organ and the instrument of sin are now being trained to be the instruments of unrighteousness. Our hands that once served self, our eyes that served sin, every part of our bodies that was once at the disposal of our sinful hearts and the kingdom of darkness is now under a new Lord. And so our hands are used for the glory of God. Our eyes, our minds, our ears, our feet, everything about us now in a bodily way is used for the glory of God. And certainly our souls, our affections, our desires, our longings, our goals, all of these things now are being radically, radically changed by the mighty working of God's Spirit. That's what He's doing. He's making you human again. It is critical, my dear brothers and sisters, that we realize that the recovery of the image of God, though it is a mighty work of God's Spirit, never, ever takes place apart from the Word of God. And you know this is a recurrent theme in our theology. The Word and Spirit work together. But we need to remember that our sanctification, the recovery of the image, going back to what we were, does not take place apart from the preaching and the teaching and the study of the Word of God. Now, how do I know that? How could I make that claim? One verse will make my case. There in John 17, we listen in as Jesus is praying for the world and for the disciples as He's about to give His life on the cross. And Jesus utters a line in that prayer. And that line goes like this. He says, "Father, sanctify my disciples in the truth. Your word is truth. And so Jesus has put these two together, sanctification, the recovery of the image of God, growing in Christ's likeness, growing in maturity. He's linked that to the Word of God. I can't grow apart from the preaching and the teaching and the study and the reading of God's Word. Also, I can't grow in Christ and you can't grow in Christ in isolation. It isn't going to happen in a monastery. It's not going to happen in your home. It's going to happen together with the church of Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Listen to Paul. Paul, in that passage that speaks so profoundly about marriage, says that Jesus wants to sanctify her, his church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle. We are sanctified together as the body of Christ. In fact, the recovery of the image of God, it's been said, is seen in its richest form in Christ together with His church as a body. As a body. Together. Not as isolated individuals, but as the body of Christ. By the Word, in the church. That's how the image is being recovered. We're being sanctified together. What happens to one member, in one sense, happens to all members. We suffer together, we cry together, we rejoice together, and we grow in Christian maturity together. Together. And then, this recovery of the image, though it is the work of God, and all glory for our advancement is to be to the Lord, it does require our effort. It does. It is the work of God, and it is our work. But it is not our work in an autonomous way. It is that we work because God's Spirit is working. And so we grow in holiness in several ways. We grow in Christ's likeness. We grow in the image of God by supplying great effort. And let me define what that effort is. Sometimes that is struggling for holiness against sin. Struggling. Do you know struggles today? Well, maybe you see that as a deficit. Maybe you see that as something negative. But my brothers and sisters, that might be the proof you know Christ. That you are struggling against sin and struggling for holiness. Is that your testimony? If it is, welcome to the club of the sanctified. We struggle and we war, and it's not all smooth sailing. We're standing against the devil and against sin in the world and for Christ. And there will be friction, there will be difficulty. So we grow by struggling. We grow by fighting the intrusion of the world. Are you fighting the intrusion of the world that wants to stick its icy fingers into your soul? You can't even sit in your living room, in your easy chair, without having the world reach into your heart, coming from a multitude of avenues. You can't live without being in the bullseye. Are you standing against the intrusion of the world into your heart and into the lives of your children? Well, that's part of being made like Christ. That's part of the recovery of the image. It is standing against intrusion. And then there's suffering. And this is the one that I don't want to mention, but there it is in the Word of God. The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Take heart. I've overcome the world. Suffering. What does suffering do? Suffering strips away from us everything we're standing on, such that all we are left with is Christ and His Word. And I don't want to suffer, and you don't want to suffer, but suffering is a blessed thing for those who only have Jesus, because He's all you need. And so we suffer. And in our sufferings, there's never a wasted pain, there's no wasted sorrow, there's no wasted moment of agony. In all of our pains, He is making us more like Christ. Whether it's a sickness or a reversal or some other adversity you are facing, it is for a purpose to make us like Jesus. And so we suffer. By persisting, by persisting in faith, by persisting in the spiritual disciplines that strengthen us spiritually. Are you persisting? We've already mentioned the fact that it just seems it's fashionable today to be an ex-Christian. That's the next cool thing, to say, yeah, I was a Christian, and now I'm not. And I suspect we're going to see a whole host of people following that train. But are you persisting in holding on to Christ? Persisting in the spiritual disciplines of prayer and the Word, worship, and love, so that you will be made more like Christ? Are you resisting temptation? Resisting personally temptation? Are you even running from the appearance of evil? You see, we have work to do. It's not simply God's work. It is our work. I was reading a book that has really challenged me. I've mentioned it in Sunday school, by Dr. Christopher Yuan. A book called Holy Sexuality. I would highly recommend it. And in that book, he says something so arresting, right in the middle of his discussion of bearing the image of God in our sexuality. He says, following Jesus should cost us everything. And if it hasn't, you're following the wrong Jesus. Following Christ isn't cheap. The recovery of the image is a work of God's grace. Absolutely. But it demands a cost. And this is what Jesus said when he said, count the cost. If you follow me, we have to fight and run and stand and believe and resist and do all the things we're enjoined by the Bible to do as faithful Christians. It costs us something to be made again in the image of Christ. Our duty is to cooperate with the Holy Spirit as He progressively uproots sin in our lives, and we do it in the energy of the Spirit. And so, when Paul says, you've been crucified with Christ, if he says you are in Christ and a new creation, he means God is making you again in the image of His Son. Paul would tell the Galatian Christians these heartfelt desires. I am again in the anguish of childbirth, he says, until Christ is formed in you. Now that's the purpose of the Word of God. And that's the purpose of all church ministry, that we would have Christ formed in us, the recovery of the image. Everything we lost in the fall is now recovered, and we're becoming a beautiful human again. We are in Christ, and old things are gone, and all is new. And so Christ, our image, salvation, a recovery of the image, and now we live looking at Jesus. We must look to and look like the Lord Jesus. Someone has well said that the image of God is not a museum piece, sitting there static on display. No, the image of God is a living example. We follow actively Christ. And as we follow Christ, Christ's likeness will be daily manifested in the midst of a godless world by those who are being changed into the image of the Son. You see, the image will become visible to the world as we become like Christ in our words and our deeds. Another way to think about this, maybe a simpler way, is to say the more the image is recovered, the more the fruit of God's Spirit will be on display. The very character of Christ, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, all of that begins to be seen in us. And the image that we lost is now reformed before the world. That's what God is doing. It was J.C. Ryle who once said that a true Christian is one who not only has peace of conscience, but war within. A Christian, he says, will be known as much by his warfare as he is by his peace. True saints will taste and feel the spiritual struggle in their lives. To be like Christ is to live a life of conflict and struggle, daily striving towards victory rather than always having it, but striving towards it. And then we recover what we lost in the fall, the immediacy of God's presence that we had before we fell. That's recovered. Look at this very carefully. In Christ, there is no more running and hiding from God. We've been brought near. We are becoming like Him. There is no fear of God. We don't have to fear one day that we'll hear the sound of God walking among the trees in the garden. We don't have to fear Him. There is no enslavement to sin and wickedness, no more shame, no more guilt and condemnation. Everything is new in Christ. We are becoming human again. All because another son was born to Eve. Many, many, many years later, way on down that line, that lineage, a son was born, the image of God, and in him we're new. Maybe the theme passage for this entire study should have been 1 Corinthians 6. It's a verse, a passage that I have leaned on so often during these studies together. It is so encouraging, and I want you to hear it. With all this in mind, what Paul says, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who have sex with men, thieves of the greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God." And that is what some of you were. Did you hear that? That's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Isn't that amazing? That swindlers and thieves and those who have perverted sex to a horrible degree, killers and other sinners once in Adam have been transferred, relocated to where they are now in Christ, and they can say, "That's what I once was, but I've been washed and sanctified," and we would say, "You've been remade in the image of God." You see, are not only fearfully and wonderfully made, but in Christ you are fearfully and wonderfully being remade. We're not who we used to be. We are in Christ. All things are new. We're not who we used to be. The image is blossoming in the church. We are becoming human again to the glory of God. What a Savior. What power. What grace. Oh, give Him thanks as we pray. Father, we do thank You for what You've done. We know in these moments together we've simply scratched the surface of the amazing transformation that You have effected by Your grace and mercy. Thank You that You didn't leave us in the debris of a fallen nature, of an image broken and shattered, but that You have entered our sin even, our sinful world. You've taken upon Yourself our depravity in terms of receiving the punishment we deserve for it. And all the while, You were perfectly obedient and sinless. And we thank You. Father, thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the message, the simple two-word message that we are in Christ. And may we live like new people. May we fight and run and believe and persist and hold fast and be faithful to You. Only as Your power makes that possible. Father, let us show the world a beautiful picture of the Savior through our lives. Let that image of God displayed by the blessed fruit of the Spirit be clearer on Monday than it was last week. That more and more we'll look like Jesus and be free, knowing we've been crucified with Him, and yet now we live in the newness of life. Father, for those who don't know You, we pray that You would open eyes, blind eyes. That You would make cold, stony hearts receptive to the gospel. And that even in this hour, someone would say, "I believe I'm a sinner. I believe Christ came for me and I trust Him. He is my Lord and my King. Would that happen today? Father, if it does, we give you praise. And now bless your people as we come to the table, that we might be strengthened, that we might be nourished, and that you might make us new, even more so today, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.